continue our study tonight in Joshua and come down the home stretch in this book. I'm always amazed that we'll start a new book in the morning service in a couple of weeks, and we'll get to do that again in the evening service. That's always a big challenge for me, and I never plan it well or how to never plan out, okay, well, it's going to take exactly this long to get through a book. But boy, those transitions are rough, trying to get all that together to start. But that's just the way it seems to work. We finish one, and then it's time to, you know, start another one, then in the evening the same. Well, I'm going to go to the Lord now and ask him for his help as we read these verses. Lord, thank you for your word tonight, and we ask that you will guide us in our study tonight in Joshua 22, that you'll bless this passage to our understanding. Help us to see the truths, the principles that you have for us, and help us to see that in context of the original audience, and then also an application based on the new covenant in Christ Jesus. And so we ask for your help as we study your word tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. So I invite you to stand with me for the reading tonight, and we'll begin in verse 1, Joshua 22. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half tribe of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. But to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, that is, in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it and said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, and the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, or make us as rebels, by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the manner of devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity? Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, he knows. And let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it. May the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the land, so your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. When Phinehas the high priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel, who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness. For, they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Amen. You may be seated. Well, several things tonight in that lengthy reading. Tonight our theme is zeal for truth and unity. And so we'll start by saying that there's no contradiction between zeal for truth and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So just to give the setting of this chapter, well, it marks the beginning of a new section of the last three chapters of the book. So in chapters 1 through 4 of the book, we have the entry into the land. And then in chapters 5 through 12, we have the actual taking possession of the land against their enemies. Then from chapters 13 to 21, the dividing of the land. And here in chapters 22 through 24, the end of the book, obedience and retaining the land. So first of all then, let's notice verses 1 through 8, acknowledging what is right. The first three verses, we notice here that obedience is recognized. It says, you have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. So they had been commanded, when given land on the east side of the Jordan, you remember this, to help with the battle on the west side of the Jordan. These 2.5 tribes were allowed to settle on the east side of the Jordan, which was granted to them. But they were not to leave the rest of the tribes to then go themselves and have to go over and fight the battles without their help. So you have in chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, and to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. So back in Numbers, Moses had said this. Now when they were entering the land, Joshua reminds them of it, and they fulfill the word of the Lord. And so already, although already settled on the east side of the Jordan, the armies of these 2.5 tribes went with their brothers to fight the Lord's battle on the other side of the Jordan, as they were commanded. And so Joshua, in the name of the Lord, he openly recognizes their faithfulness. Scripture commands us to do all that we do to the glory of God. And even when faithfulness and obedience is instrumental in accomplishing good, we ought to quickly recognize that any of our faith and obedience is the result of God's grace and the Spirit's work in our lives. At the same time, it's not automatically flattery or boasting to simply recognize obedience. There's no merit with God in our obedience, but we recognize and commend it when it is godly and right. And so, what we have here in Joshua, we have the counterpart in the New Testament in passages like Philippians 1, verses 3 through 5. Paul saying, I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Or in Colossians 1, verses 3 through 5, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have been heard before, you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love in steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle, he openly declares his approval and his thankfulness to God for their faithfulness and their obedience. And Paul would say this is the work of Spirit, Holy Spirit in them. But he's recognizing it when he sees it. And the Lord Jesus himself in Revelation, in the letters to the churches, you know, he commends several of them in certain areas in Revelation 2:9, writing to the church at Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He says, I know your works and your tribulation. The Lord knows our plight in all of his providence and in the circumstances that we face, sometimes very difficult circumstances. And even when he is going to condemn certain things, yet still, in Revelation 2, he says to the Ephesian church, he says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and are found to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. But he commends what is commendable, even though it is by grace and their faithfulness is manifested. And so here Joshua is doing that in the name of the Lord. He's recognizing and openly stating the divine approval of the faithfulness of these 2.5 tribes, and that they had kept the command the Lord had given them. And so in verse 4, Joshua 22, verse 4, he declares the promised rest. He says, and now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. And yet he tells them to keep on in verse 5. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them, and he sent them away, and they went to their tents. He commends what they've done in the work of the kingdom, but he exhorts them to keep on. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:10, that's what the apostle does when he commends the Thessalonians. He says in verse 10, for that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. And the same in Philippians 1, 8, and 9, where he has commended them, and he says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." And so he commends what's good, and yet he exhorts them to continue on and to increase. Likewise, Joshua tells them here in verse 5, "Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, is commanding you," and so on. And then generosity is encouraged in verses 7 and 8. Again, it's explained that Manasseh is divided into two halves, but the half-tribe who are returning to the land on the east side of the Jordan are urged, and no doubt the other two tribes are mentioned in verse 9, they're to share the spoil with those who were not in the army and who therefore stayed at home. So secondly, there's a thoughtless zeal here, it appears. In verse 10, "When they came to the region of the Jordan," that is in the land of Canaan, "the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size." It becomes apparent later that this was not intended to be an altar of sacrifice, but it was simply a memorial witness to indicate their unity with the rest of Israel. Even so, look at what this caused, or potentially caused. This big misunderstanding that actually threatened their unity initially. It reminds me of Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians 6, where he says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful." And then in 1 Corinthians 10, "All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." And then in that same chapter down in verse 32, "Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." Now, in the case of in Joshua 22 here, it wasn't the weaker brother who was offended, but it was obviously the danger of misunderstanding. They didn't consult, and there was definitely a lack of communication in the leadership and among the people initially. And so the church can be disrupted at times by well-intentioned thoughtlessness. So that which was actually intended to express their union with their brothers on the west side of Jordan after they had gone back to the east side, it was meant to express their union, and yet it nearly caused a division. So I guess you could say it was kind of a thoughtless zeal in that way. They did not carefully consider the implications of their well-intended actions. Now, I mean, I'll tell you, when you're trying to lead, that's something you really have to consider. And even when you do your best to think it through and pray it through and take your time and work on it, you still make some mistakes. You know, we're going to stand on principle and we're going to maintain the truth. Even so, when leading, it's frustrating for some, and it seems easy sometimes just to pull the trigger on something. And you got to make decisions and do things, but we're not talking about a matter of truth or doctrine here. You know, you always have to consider the implications of what you're about to do. And it's not based on fear, always, either. The question becomes, in this matter of adiaphora, what will this do to our unity as a congregation, or what might it do? Am I going to alienate people, or am I going to bring people closer together? It takes a lot of prayer and wisdom. The task is difficult, and we make mistakes doing that sometimes, either not acting or acting when we shouldn't. But then thirdly, zeal for the truth of God in verses 11 down to verse 20. First of all, not even the ties of kinship or the former comradeship in battle, which is a really close bond, prevented those on the west side from rising up against their brothers on the east, because they feared the wrath of the Lord would come upon them. And so in verse 11, they heard about this altar. In verse 12, and when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. So they were ready to take up arms, engage in battle against their brothers, the tribes of Gad and Reuben, the half-tribe of Manasseh, because of this altar. Because in their understanding, this was an abomination that would bring the wrath of the Lord upon them. But at the same time, this zeal was not a quick-tempered zeal. Verse 15, and they came to the people of Reuben, that is Phinehas, the priest, and the 10 chiefs of Israel, the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to him, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar in this day in rebellion against the Lord? So they question them. It's not necessarily quick-tempered zeal. I mean, they want to talk first. They want to ask their questions and then listen. Of course, they were indignant immediately. But they speak to them through these representatives. Then they listen to the explanation. And yet, they're appalled, and they say in verse 17, have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord? Of course, that's a reference to the idolatry in Peor in Numbers 25. If you go to Numbers 25, verse 1, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked themselves to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And then if you go down to verses 6 through 9, and behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation, and he took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague of the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. In Joshua 17, he's saying, was that not enough? And then in verse 20, he refers to Achan's sin. This man who engaged in this secret sin we read about earlier and brought the judgment of the Lord upon Israel until it was found out. But the point here is, still, this is not just a knee-jerk reaction. They're asking their questions. They want to find out what's going on. Surely they were treading on thin ice, and they were indignant, but not uncontrollably so. They listened. Fourthly, the full explanation is given in verses 21 through 29. And the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, He knows, and let Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings, or grain offerings, or peace offerings on it, may the Lord Himself take vengeance. In other words, if this is what we were really doing here, then let God's judgment fall upon us. But it wasn't idolatry. It wasn't false witness, false worship. They were not going to offer sacrifices on it. This was simply a memorial, although misunderstood. It was a memorial to preserve their unity. And so in verse 24, no, but we did it from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? They were afraid because of the river between them that they would eventually be regarded as not really part of Israel at all. And the purpose of this altar, for better or for worse, was to act as a memorial and a witness, not only to their own people, but to the rest of Israel. They wanted this visual reminder that they belonged to Israel. Throughout this book, as we've read a lot, The unity of the whole of Israel has been emphasized, been continually stressed. These 2.5 tribes on the east with the other 9.5 on the west. And so they fully explain themselves. In doing so, they clear themselves of this idolatry, and so, or the intent of it. And then fifthly, it's easily reconciled. If you look in verse 30. When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. And then they report back to the rest of Israel. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, in the land of Gilead, to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought word back to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God, and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben, the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad call the altar witness, for, they said, it is a witness between us and that the Lord is God. So Phinehas and his company, they heard them out. They didn't just press on regardless. They didn't just make up their mind initially and say, we're going to go in this direction. And so we learn some things here from this chapter. A few of which, a godly zeal is not bent on being right no matter what. A godly zeal does not insist on taking a stand without being open to reason. A godly zeal rejoices in restored unity. And a godly zeal rejoices in a simple misunderstanding when no real fault existed. The godly are happy when they find that a battle is not necessary. James 1, 19 and 20. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And then in chapter 3, verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The lessons here tonight are simple, but they're most difficult to perform, aren't they? So some of the things we learn here is zeal for God is controlled. It's not quick-tempered. It's not knee-jerk. Zeal for God does not produce impatience or lack of love. Zeal for God and the honor of Christ the Redeemer is happiest when peace is possible without the expense of truth. God's people should be the happiest when both unity and truth are preserved. So let's conclude tonight with the words of Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Father, thank you tonight for this portion of your word and the principles, the truths that you have given to us. Lord, will you help us to be patient with each other, listen and seek your guidance, love one another well, stand for the truth, also work to preserve the peace and the unity of our congregation. And Lord, we ask that Holy Spirit would continue to work in our midst and cultivate that all the more as we continue forward. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So,